holy word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Well, as we continue our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount and come to the end of the Beatitudes, we realize that we have just begun on the Sermon on the Mount still. We've spent quite a long time on these Beatitudes, but it's really just the introduction to this sermon. So we have a lot of Sermon on the Mount yet to go. Well, as we come to a conclusion on the Beatitudes part, we notice that this final beatitude is really given in two parts. I'm saying that we're talking about our final blessing, our final beatitude today, but if you notice in verses 10 through 12, the word blessing or blessed actually appears twice. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So there's actually in this final beatitude really two blessings that are complementary to each other. When we look at the content, we realize that this is at the heart the same subject being described. And in fact, when you look at the structure here, you see that this really is the final blessing by the fact that in verse 10, it repeats the same blessing as at the start, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The final two verses are essentially a commentary, another way to talk about that very same blessing from the vantage point of eternal reward in heaven. Well then, as we look at these final verses and this last beatitude, we see the subject deals with the subject of persecution. The persecution Christians face, and that blessing of heaven held out as a reward. Well, as we then think about this final beatitude, as we think about the blessedness of persecution, remember, as we've been going through the Beatitudes, we've seen these as descriptive of the Christian. I loved how Pastor Miller brought that out. I was glad nothing he said seemed to contradict what I said. I was very thankful for that. He and I have both emphasized this, that this is a snapshot of the Christian's life. That in some sense, this is descriptive of Christians even here and now as we live for the Lord. It's those whom the Spirit has so touched and worked in their lives and has begun then to develop these traits within us. Well, this final one then is particularly sobering. That we as Christians can be described as those who are persecuted. Now, yes, Christian persecution has been and surely will be more or less at different times and different places. Sometimes the persecution is very intense and very physical. Sometimes it's less so. But even in our country today, there are ways Christians do find persecution. In other words, this is still something relevant to us today, even with the measure of peace and freedom from persecution that we have in our country, because there still is ways in which we find persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus acknowledges this identity by saying this is not just some new trait among God's people. He points out to the prophets of old, those godly prophets in days of old, that was their lot. That was their identity. So too, the follower of Jesus Christ. It's true back then, still true today. In varying ways, we will know persecution as we look to follow Jesus as his disciples. Today's sermon and passage will help us to explore a little bit about what this means and how we can be assured of the blessedness in it all. This is where it calls for Christ's perspective, to see the blessedness even in the midst of things like persecution. So then to start, let's talk about the persecution that's envisioned here. What does it mean to be persecuted? Well, in the Bible, the word for persecution is about oppression and the harassment of someone. And when Jesus mentions those prophets of old, you can remember how some of that persecution came about. It meant some were beaten and some were killed. That's a very physical persecution. But persecution doesn't always come in merely physical ways. In John's Gospel, we see those early followers of Christ were being put out of the synagogue. That's John 9:22. It became a risk. If you wanted to follow Christ, it says in John's Gospel, that already at that time, some were being put out of synagogues. That was a form of religious ostracism and social ostracism, cut off from the community around you. Revelation 13:7 talks of a similar type of commercial ostracism that can come, describing how some people will not be able to buy or sell because of their Christian identity. Persecution can also come in a more verbal form. That's what verse 11 specifically says. People may revile you. They might falsely speak evil about you. In other words, the world may mock Christians. They might slander them. They might make fun of them. They might taunt you. Surely this is a form that we might particularly see in our society today, which is interesting because our society talks so much of how we ought to have tolerance for one another, and yet so often it seems the people that are recipients of the least tolerance is those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and look to follow him as his disciple. Be aware of this reality. Do not be surprised when it comes. Now, notice an important point here when we talk about this persecution. This is not talking about persecution in general. He doesn't say you are blessed if you're persecuted for any old reason. It's an important thing to notice. Jesus is talking about a specific kind of persecution. He's talking about people who are persecuted for a specific reason. They're the ones who can see the blessing in it. And he actually mentions two reasons here. They're closely related. The first reason's in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the first one, for righteousness' sake. And the second one, he goes on to say, is for those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. So two closely related reasons there. This is the kind of persecution he's talking about. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake or persecuted for Christ's sake. Let's think about each of those two for a moment. They're closely related, but we can think about the unique nuance of each of those. So first, then, what does it mean to suffer for righteousness' sake? Well, it means you're someone who wants to be righteous. You hunger and thirst for it. Remember the Beatitude. You're someone who craves it, and you've begun to find it in Jesus Christ. And we've talked about the ways that we found it and are finding it in Jesus Christ. This hungering for righteousness and following the Lord in righteousness, it begins to change how you think, how you act, how you speak. It affects your priorities. your passions. Eventually the world will notice. And when it does, sometimes your newfound convictions on righteousness can offend. It may upset them. And when it does, don't be surprised if they persecute you because of it. Now, countless examples can be offered here. Maybe it's as simple as when someone first becomes a Christian and all their old friends suddenly start changing their behavior around you, and they start making little comments, "Oh, you probably don't want me to talk like that anymore in front of you." Things like that. Begin to make sort of snide remarks or acting different around you. But as you continue to go on in a Christian life and seeking after God's righteousness, there's many examples of this. You could take the workplace, for example. Your boss might want you to do something immoral, illegal, lie on a form, or tell a client a lie. You may stand up and say no for righteousness' sake, and you may get fired because of it. That would be persecution. Or maybe because you're not willing to do all those things, everyone else moves up the ladder because you're not willing to lie, steal, and cheat in order to get ahead in the company. But for righteousness' sake, that's okay. Let's say you won't participate in a gossip session with your friends and they ridicule you for your Puritan values. Maybe if you live the way you do, you become the blunt of jokes. You become the focus of discrimination or these snide remarks. Today in this country, it's so often that Christians get labeled with a bunch of bad names. We get called bigoted or hate mongers. We get called all sorts of things because we have certain moral affirmations and certain moral positions that are in conflict with many of those of the people around us. Another common temptation and often persecution comes if you stand up and are not willing to work on Sundays because you want to come and worship God with His people. People who often face persecution, either they don't get the job in the first place or they lose the job when they won't start working on Sundays. And these are all just a few examples of righteousness and sometimes the persecution that can come for the sake of righteousness. So that's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. What about being persecuted for Christ's sake? What's the unique nuance of that? Well, when Jesus talks about this, the emphasis now is not so much on the persecution that comes because of things like morality. That's more into that righteousness category. This is the persecution that comes now specifically because you're a disciple of Christ and you're a witness for Christ. Sometimes we talk about this as someone who is a martyr. A martyr. And when we talk about martyr in the English language, we basically mean someone who's killed for their faith. Though it's interesting, that word comes from the Greek. And in the word for martyr in the Greek, it's not actually a word for dying for your faith. It's the word for being a witness of your faith. Well, I guess the witnesses became so commonly associated with those who got killed for it that the term ended up being used for dying for your faith. But specifically, it's the idea of witnessing for Christ. Persecution often goes along with that. Because the unbelieving world in general, hates Christ. And if the unbelieving world hates Christ, then the unbelieving world will hate you if you love Christ. Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He goes on there to say, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now to clarify, I'm sure as we've interacted in the world, not everybody in the world is going to go and in a very physical, overt way, try to kill you if you proclaim Christ. Some people are very quote-unquote tolerant or smile and nod or whatnot. But we also know it's very common that when you share your faith about Jesus and when people actually understand what the gospel is saying, that it offends them greatly. when they understand that you believe in the Bible that says sinners are condemned to hell, save salvation in Jesus Christ, that can offend them. Especially when they realize if the Bible says certain things they do commonly are sin, and that we need to turn from those things, again, that can offend. These things offended people in Jesus' earthly ministry. These things offended people before Jesus' birth. Think of those prophets who spoke up for righteousness. These things offended people right after Jesus' birth, when his apostles, or after Jesus' ministry, when the apostles went out and bore witness to Christ, and they faced persecution because of it. And these same things offend people today as we stand fast for Christ and for the gospel. They may persecute you for it, but that's what we're talking about today. And so to clarify, we're talking in today about this kind of persecution. Persecution for righteousness' sake and persecution for Christ's sake. What that means is that there are many other reasons why you could be persecuted that are not being covered by this verse. I love how Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 4. He acknowledges that it's very common for Christians to be persecuted in this life, but he then goes on to clarify and say, make sure you're not being persecuted for the wrong reason. Listen to what he says there. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Interestingly, the four items in that list, probably most Christians would say, well, I'm not doing those first three. But then that last one might get a little bit more common. Probably was an intentional lead-up to make us think about the common ways we can face persecution as a Christian when we ought not to. Bad example of being a busybody in other people's affairs might be one common one, but I'm sure with some simple reflection, we can think of lots of ways which you get yourself in trouble with other people unnecessarily. Christians can heap upon themselves unnecessary persecutions and maybe even think we're being persecuted for some righteous, noble thing. If we stop and really reflect, we realize we're being persecuted for something we shouldn't have had in our lives in the first place. Martin Lloyd Jones wrote a long list of such things. I'll mention a few here. He says, Jesus wasn't saying that you're blessed if you're persecuted because you have an objectionable attitude, or are being difficult, or are foolish in how you share your testimony, or for mere politics. We have to really examine why we're persecuted. Now, there may be some otherwise neutral or noble ways in which we might find persecution that aren't explicitly addressed here, and that's fine. But there are also times when we can be persecuted unnecessarily. In other words, because we did something we ought not to do for some bad reason. If that's the case, it's very clear what we're supposed to do. Flee that bad thing. If you're being persecuted because you have an objectionable attitude, as Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned, then see those areas of objectionableness in your attitude and look to turn from them, to develop improved character traits. That's not the kind of persecution we want. But should we find persecution for righteousness' sake or for Christ's sake, that's what it's talking about here. And know that you are blessed. And so this is all part of our identity then as Christians. Those who follow Christ, who seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, should not be surprised when we find opposition in this world. And that opposition sometimes expresses itself in persecution. A Christian has begun to follow Christ, so if they treat you like they treated Christ, do not be surprised. And Jesus says that if they do, know you are blessed. That you are blessed and that you have a great reward, it says here. So notice the blessing that's held out. Let's transition into the blessing aspect. It says first, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, I hope you notice the familiarity of this, that this is the same blessing mentioned at the very beginning of the Beatitudes. It said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And now at the end, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Why the repeat blessing? Well, first and surely foremost, it helps to tie all the Beatitudes together. It's a very common way they organized material back then. They didn't necessarily use paragraph markers like we do. They'd often start and end an idea with the same idea. It was a way to tie something together. And this reminds us then of the kingdom focus of this sermon. I said it at the start. We want to be thinking the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That as he preaches this Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about how to be a part of his kingdom. What does it mean? What does it look like? By starting and ending the Beatitudes with this kingdom blessing, he's bringing out this focus to us. But it also tells us that we need to see all of these descriptions together. It's not like you can choose to think being poor in spirit is a great thing, but I don't really need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. No, these should be descriptive of the Christian life. They should all be aspects which we recognize as part of our new identity. And I love how this comes out then in the progression, that at the start and end of the blessings, the focus is on our kingdom of heaven status. And that means it's very like what we experience in reality. That when we begin our Christian life, right then and there, we are assured theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But as we go on, as we begin to grow, as we begin to reflect Christ more and more in our lives, and even face persecution for it, still be reminded that yours is the kingdom of heaven. Start to finish, this is the reality for the Christian. We belong to Christ and his kingdom. Well, even as he comments twice on theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in these last few verses, notice how he really describes this kingdom of heaven a second time as well. Not only does he say in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but then as he goes on to give more commentary, he describes a little bit about a blessing in terms of a reward in heaven. These seem to be complementary. If you are persecuted for Christ's sake, we should be encouraged that we are a part of his kingdom. And what does that mean? Well, in part it means that you have a reward in heaven. So what does that, you know, thinking of that nuance then, what does it mean to have a reward in heaven? What can we say about that? What does that particularly bring to our focus, to our attention? Jesus chose to put it in that language. Let's think about that reward a little bit. There's many things we could point out. We could point out first that the reward is in heaven, not on earth. The persecution happens here and now for a short time on earth, but the reward is kept safe in heaven for eternity. It's a reward, in other words, that looks beyond this fleeting existence to the age to come, something that we will never lose, something permanent. We could mention about this reward, as Paul says, that it is gain, that it is far better than the rewards of this life. We could be reminded what Peter says in 1 Peter, that we have an inheritance currently kept safe for us in heaven. Or Jesus talks later in the sermon about heavenly treasure, a treasure that's far better than earthly treasure, with all the ways you could lose earthly treasure. Heavenly treasure is one where no one can steal it from you. No moth will eat it up. We can remember how Jesus tells his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them, for us. We can remember how we see this so gloriously that after Christ's return, that heavenly abode which he's gone to prepare for us is seen in Revelation as coming down out of heaven onto a new earth. And that we will then live with God and Christ forever. We can mention how Revelation says that that will be a place with all the best things of this world and none of the bad things of this world. It's the place where God dwells forever with us. This is all what this reward is about. It's about being with God in relationship with Him and fellowship forever. And we could add to this notion of the reward in heaven with the idea of the degrees of reward. This is an interesting concept seen in a few places in the Scripture. The Bible hints at the fact that even in heaven there will be degrees, different degrees of rewards for Christians. Even as it mentions elsewhere, the idea of different degrees of punishment for non-believers. Now, what all that will entail, it's hard to say. For every Christian, heaven will still be heaven. Salvation will still be salvation. You're not going to be sad in heaven. And yet, for every Christian, there will be no more pains, no more sorrows, no more curse. So there's a sense in which all of us have this reward as Christians that's beyond amazing. And yet the Bible does talk about greater rewards in some sense. And so, as much as we acknowledge how great our reward in general will be, there is some notion of striving after even greater reward. And even that reward is grace-inspired, grace-worked, that God at work through us is growing us to live for Him. And so pursue those rewards and rejoice in the reward that you have in Christ. But the larger point nonetheless here is to realize that Christians, even when they face persecution in this life, are blessed, are rewarded. They should see that blessing that's ours beyond this life. That's supposed to color how you face the persecution. So that we can rejoice and be glad when the persecution comes. We know that when the persecution comes, that it only serves to confirm that we're part of Christ's. When we look so much like Him that people treat us like they treated Him. That's supposed to encourage us. In the book of Acts, we see some of the early persecution on the apostles, and they leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And so we've talked a little bit today about this persecution in general. We've talked about the blessedness in it all. I'd like to turn now in our third and final point today to briefly focus on how this all comes together in Jesus Christ. It's just like we've been seeing in each of these Beatitudes. We can see them coming to full focus in Christ. That Christ is the one who's lived out this quality more than any. And it's in Christ that we have the strength to live it out now. Christ in us is what enables us to stand fast under persecution. So when it comes to persecution, Christ knows this full well. It was at the heart of His identity, the heart of His mission as the Messiah. Isaiah describes the Messiah's work as that of a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, for example. And when Jesus came, He came in this long line of prophets who were either beaten or killed for God's sake. Jesus came in that line as the prophet of prophets. And so Christ first suffered persecution, and He suffered it for us. Peter then says, in doing so, He bore our sins on the cross. That was that 1 Peter 2 passage we read. What I love about that 1 Peter 2 passage that we read is that it presents Christ's suffering as our example, an example to follow. But what it also and especially brings out, it wasn't just an example. It was also an atonement for our sin so we could be saved. See, that's what really makes it all worthwhile, right? Christ didn't just suffer just to suffer. Christ didn't just die just to die. If Christ just suffered for suffering's sake, what would be very good about it? It wasn't like He suffered as just some mere example to help us to know how to cope in life with suffering. Frankly, that would be foolish if that's all it was. Christ suffered for the atonement, to forgive us of our sins, to pay the price. And so Jesus was willing to suffer and die for the most utmost significance. Christ's death was not in vain. Christ's suffering was not in vain. He laid down His life for His sheep. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This was the best expression of God's love for His elect, sending Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin through His death. And so that's why Jesus endured the shame and suffered the persecution for the joy set before Him to redeem us, His chosen ones. And so that speaks to us then. What Christ has done and why He has done it makes sense of it all. We understand then why Christ had to die, why He had to endure such persecution, for us to receive the benefits of that death. He calls us then, put our faith in Him. What He accomplished is amazing. For us to receive it, He tells us, put our faith in Him, trust in Him, become identified with Him, become united with Him as His disciple. And when we do that, we are united in His death and in His resurrection. But that also means we are united in His suffering. It's part of what we've been called to, it says in 1 Peter, therefore, to partake as well in Christ's suffering. It's part of our union. It all comes together. But not just His death and resurrection, but His suffering as well. And so that's why when people hate Christ, they're going to hate us too. It's at the heart of our identity, Christian. Christ, Christian, right? Christ was persecuted, but He overcame. In Christ, we will overcome persecution. And we've seen as we've been going through these Beatitudes, in order to really reflect these Beatitudes, we need the Holy Spirit at work in us. That's so true right here as well. In order for us to shine forth even this quality, that of one not just who's persecuted, but who's persecuted and stands fast in the faith. That's the Spirit. It's the Spirit who's persevering us. It's what's at the heart of all this. And just as Christ's death was not in vain, neither will our suffering be in vain either. Now, we've already mentioned a lot of the kinds of significance, the types of significance for our suffering. We've already mentioned a lot of that. It reminds us, it signals to us that reward we have in heaven. We see that right here in this passage. But we can also remember some of the other things Scripture says on this. Scripture in various ways talks of the significance of our suffering, why it's not in vain. There are a number of things. For example, James 1 talks about how our suffering is something that develops our faith, the maturity of our faith. Or in 1 Peter 1, it talks about how our trials and troubles and tribulations can test our faith, can grow our faith like a refining fire, purging away all those things that shouldn't be there in our faith. Or we can also think about how the Scripture shows persecution can serve to advance the gospel. Think about that. People, more and more people can come to know the Lord even in and through you're being persecuted for Christ. Think of that with Stephen in the book of Acts, the first martyr there mentioned. What the people were doing before, the Christians were doing before Stephen was martyred, they were kind of mainly holding up in a refuge in Jerusalem. Even though Jesus had said, you'd be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, it wasn't until Stephen gets persecuted that they scatter. And in the scattering, they spread out and they end up sharing Christ to the world around them. Or like it says in Revelation 12:11, it speaks of how we overcome Satan and advance the gospel in part by our willingness to not love our lives even to the death, but instead to be witnesses, testimony, giving testimony to Jesus. Our persecution as Christians is not in vain. It wasn't in vain for Christ when he died, and it's not in vain when we suffer for Christ. These are just a few scriptural reasons why such suffering is not in vain, particularly Christian persecution. And in it all, Christ is with us. Well, saints of God, I leave us with a final exhortation for today. As we've gone along in these Beatitudes, I've made the point repeatedly that these Beatitudes are not given in the form of a command. They're given as descriptions of blessing. You're blessed when you find yourself in these circumstances, and here's the reason why. And yet, in this particular passage, there are commands given, actually, two commands, two verbs that are specifically in the grammatical form of an imperative. And they're in verse 12. They're rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Those are good commands. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. When you face this persecution, when you face the world hating you or reviling you for Christ or righteousness' sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Trust me, it's not because the persecution is fun. It's not because this is easy. But we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad because of the bigger perspective of what all this is going on. That God will do a good thing through the persecution. That God is at work in your life through the persecution. And yet it's another reminder that you are in Christ. For those who truly suffer for Christ's sake. Doesn't mean then persecution is fun. This doesn't command us go seek out the persecution. But when it does come, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Not just a little. Be exceedingly glad for all that we talked about today. You see, this is God's perspective in it. This has to color how we think about it. Our temptation might want to be to avoid it at any and all costs, no matter what we have to do to keep from getting persecuted. But that's not God's perspective. But to see that when we do face it, the blessing in and through it all. You see, the Christian, when the world looks at the Christian, they laugh, they scoff, they mock, maybe they even feel sorry. God looks at the Christian and sees someone who's blessed. Amen. Let's pray.